glad you're here. We're glad you're here. Fellowship's sweeter knowing you're near. It's so good to see you. Hope that it's fair. Everyone loves
you. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. It's Tuesday, September 11th, 2018. Well, is everyone caught up on their sleep after that courageous comeback by Green Bay on Sunday night?
You were talking about that.
Oh, I was telling you, I was so wound up after that game, feeling like, wow, the Bears win at Lambeau Stadium or on their way to winning. Wow, they're playing good. It's fun to, you know, watch a game. I haven't watched many, and I was telling you how I was here at the center working away, and I thought I could get it on the big screen TV here, and there's no channels here, and while I was editing some audio and stuff, I had the little, you know, on my screen and back and forth and at halftime. Well, anyways, by the time Green Bay came back, it was one of these incredible comebacks that should have never happened, and I feel like the Chicago Bears kind of let down.
Yeah.
Oh, anyways, anyone that watched it, I was so wound up by the time I got back home, and then, you know, I was just wired. I couldn't go to sleep, so I was laying there, you know, reading, and anyways.
Well, it's interesting when you talk about, it was fun hearing you talk about the Bears and the game and everything, and I was just sitting here thinking that this is such a different September 11th, talking about the Bears and football and life than so many, those years ago, September 11th.
Yeah.
Wow.
And I've shared this story many times. We were in Israel on a trip at September 11th.
Oh, you were? You weren't in the country.
No, we were in Israel. In fact, we were at the Western Wall. It was 4:30 in the afternoon, which was like 8:30 New York time.
Uh-huh.
And we got out of the Western Wall tunnel tour. We were down like at the foundation stones where King Herod had put those into place. And everyone sees the Western Wall and they think, wow, that's part of the temple. No, that was a retaining wall that King Herod built, so that way it kept the wall and the mountain in place because they built the huge temple.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's a retaining wall for the mountain.
Okay.
And so anyway, so we do this tunnel tour. We go way down, you know, way underground and walk along the pavement that Jesus would have walked on, first century pavement during the time of Christ. And so when King Herod had built that. Anyways, so we come out of that, you know, nearing the end of the day, and our guide draws me to the side and says, something just happened in New York. They don't know what it is, if it's a terrorist attack or an accident.
So you were there.
So, yeah, we were there. And so we were, like, shocked. So then I told the whole group, something just happened.
Mm.
A plane just flew into one of the Twin Towers.
Mm-hmm.
And and so we were, like, just shocked. And they don't know if it was terrorists, an accident, and so forth. Because it was, we knew within 2.5 minutes.
Did you?
I mean, that's how Israeli security, they knew right away.
Oh,
it was unbelievable.
Sure. Yeah.
So we all board on our bus, and it was the end of the day. So we headed back. And so in that 15 minutes, the time that we left the Western Wall, got on our bus, got back to the hotel, we're in the lobby, and as a group, I don't know, it was like 35, 40 of us, we saw the second plane hit.
God.
So that's how quick we were alerted, we were made aware, we got back to the hotel, we as a group saw the second plane, and then at that point they knew that it was terrorist-induced, you know, it was a terrorist attack. And so we were supposed to fly back the next day.
Oh, did you?
No, because they grounded all flights, all flights, not just international flights, all domestic flights in the United States.
I know, the skies were empty.
And so we had to stay an additional day in Israel, and so the guide, Eitan Ritov, stayed on. The hotels put us up.
Did they?
And we saw a number of outpouring of sympathy from the Israeli community, and then we saw the protesters cheering and celebrating, and so that was kind of sad, but the Israelis were great and extended warmth and hospitality and care and so forth. And then they had a special service that next night at the Western Wall, and many of our members went to that.
Yeah.
But when we flew back, they still had grounded all domestic flights.
Yeah.
And so we literally had to find two buses. But at that point, all buses, because everyone, no domestic flights, so everyone was taking every Greyhound.
Mm-hmm.
So every bus conceivable that was workable was being used. And so we got kind of two rickety buses. We had to go from like Newark or LaGuardia. I can't remember what we flew into because they had National Guard there.
Oh, yeah.
And I've told this story a number of times over the year as we think about and are mindful of that whole 9/11 occasion, you know, the death, the destruction, how it unsettled our whole country. But when we returned to a different United States. Yeah. I mean, it was very different. And the irony was everyone was so worried about us going to Israel at the time.
Yeah,
and
that's true.
Our country got attacked. And, you know, we are grounded in God's word and prayed up and everything. So when we returned, we were all pumped up. But everyone in America at that point was there was uncertainty and kind of a revival. People were returning to church, but as we returned, there were National Guard and armored personnel carriers right at the airport, and it was like, and there was nobody at the airport.
I'm sure.
Because there was, again, no domestic flights, so they allowed, LL was the first airline allowed back in the United States, because they were so secure.
Yeah.
And we were like, I don't know, the third or fifth flight allowed back into the country. But when we are landed, there were no other planes, no other people at the airport. We're like, this was eerie.
Yeah.
But the positive thing was as we traveled back from LaGuardia or Kennedy or Newark, I can't remember, all the American flags that were under the bridges and posted, and it was like, wow, that was just incredible, and you know how everyone rallied. But we had this rickety bus that got us to like Ohio or somewhere, and then another bus, you know, air conditioning on one side, heat on the other. It was kind of crazy. We called it the bus ride from hell because it was a really old bus, but it was the only way to get everyone back in time. But we literally felt we were returning to a different America.
I can believe
it. Everything that went on. And
oh, then, I can believe it. I'll never forget that morning.
But we watched it literally the second plane hit as a group in Israel in our hotel. Yeah, it was.
Oh, my goodness. We had returned from New Mexico where my daughter was in school the day before. And I'll just never forget. I ran into her bedroom. We were going to sleep in because we got in so late. And I saw it on TV. There's no way to describe the feeling. And I ran. I said, you've got to get up. I don't know what's going on. I said, and my other daughter was at school. And, of course, they just stopped classes and tried to handle it.
Right, right.
Oh, my goodness. That's a day. I don't know how to forget that.
Yeah.
It's been a number of years now.
Yeah, yeah. And yet still very fresh in so many people's minds and hopefully not to be forgotten. And then all the firefighters, the police officers, the social service agencies that were there, and even the dogs, and even there's repercussions, those that breathed in all that, you know, there's still illnesses and people dealing with the trauma of it all. And
it's interesting what you said, though, that you all felt like you returned to a different
America. Oh, yeah, it was. And when we were calling back, it was hard to get through the phone lines, and we were very, you know, like I said, when you go on a trip to Israel and you pray every day and you're saturated with God's word, I mean, we were buoyed up and strong, and, you know, we were really close to God. And people, when we returned, there was so much uncertainty, and people were afraid, and what's next, and it really kind of threw our country. And, you know, we felt like God had really equipped us to then minister to our family members and loved ones and neighbors and others. So, but it was kind of a traumatic ride home, and yet to see all the patriotism and the flags at all the bridges and to see many people returning to church, because it really startled people.
Yes, it
did. For a short period of time.
Yes, it did.
There was a little bit of a revival where people were back into church. And so hopefully people will appreciate their vets and appreciate those that serve in the police force and the firefighters. And
firefighters amaze me. I've watched them before. It just amazes me. I don't know, to run toward a fire to save people instead of away from it.
Yeah, when the instinct is to run away.
It is, and it's a good instinct to run away, but they run toward it.
Right, right.
God bless them.
Amen, amen. Oh, yeah. Well, thank you for putting that back into perspective. I was going to get on a little storytelling and something else and being up late. And, you know, it's like, gosh, that kind of pales to the memory of this day and to remember that we do have a God that's in control, even when those kind of things happen. And we like, where was God during that time and why did he allow that to happen? Well, he's sovereign. He knows what's up. He does allow mankind to have that free will, that choice to love him or to do terrible things.
Well, it's interesting. Maybe we need to be like like the firefighters and run into God's grace and call down that glory, call down that grace, call down that prayer.
Oh, well, it's Tuesday.
It is Tuesday.
Yeah, well, let's read a chapter, Memories of an African Son. Let's see if God's timed it where there'll be a life lesson or something that can buoy us up.
What is that like?
Buoy?
I think that's the concept, buoying us up. Yeah, I'm an editor.
Kind of carry us up.
Let's go with that. I don't know how to say it, actually.
Well, let's find something that's supportive and God-honoring and will lead us into his arms.
All right, chapter 16. Is where we're at, the builders and the mechanics. Today, we often see people at the top of the business world making millions of dollars, while those near the bottom make only a sustenance level income and are often considered to be of less value. However, I was shown an entirely different system as a child. Back in Tennessee, at the college my father had taught in, I witnessed firsthand the great value everyone attributed to the dairy farmer who ran the dairy that was situated right in the center of the campus. There was also high regard for those who worked with him. On our mission station, too, our community rose and fell based on the contribution of every person. Every single thing we had on that station was based on someone's work. Every vegetable grown, every brick made, every load of firewood gathered, and every well dug. The bricks to build the buildings on our station were made right there, using huge water and clay pits, vats, enormous sieves, large wooden racks filled with the clay mixture, and nearby kilns so hot that the air around them shimmered from the heat. The brickmakers, with sweat dripping down their faces, slowly lifted and slid the huge racks, now filled with the red clay mix, into the kiln opening. Then the bricks dried in the sun before being carefully stacked up high in preparation for the next building project. There was no moment of thinking that the buildings around us had just appeared. We hired the brick workers from the surrounding villages, and we paid them a very good wage, enough to send their children to school and for their families to have good food. At night, they dragged thorn bushes over and positioned them around the carefully stacked up bricks. Cows had been known to come wandering through at night or early morning, knocking over the stacks of bricks. Such a scene. A number of the people on our station were not only teachers or preachers, doctors, and nurses. Some, in addition to these other duties, knew how to fix things. We had built a garage on the station to repair and service our vehicles. One of the missionaries, who was also a bush pilot, was in charge of overseeing that area. In addition, we hired and trained people from the surrounding villages and gave them work as mechanics in the garage. And some of the older teenagers on the mission helped out there, too. It was from watching all these efforts at keeping things running out there in the bush that I gained an admiration for the immense contribution of people who know how to repair, build, and fix, an admiration that has never left me. The people who can figure out how to fix things and make things work. To run a station such as ours, they were invaluable. Their ingenuity was startling. We had a generator on our mission station. It sat in a special place of honor, and the word generator was said every single day. As in, the generator's up and working again. Or, oh no, the generator is down. The generator at our station was precious to us, as was the much smaller backup generator residing beside it. It provided our hospital with all its electricity, though the staff had learned to function at times without it. The original contractors who had come out into the bush to help us with the setup a few years before my family's arrival had wired the entire compound so that, even though there was no public electricity for 100 miles, we did have electricity to our homes during certain hours of the day from our generator. They had figured out how to siphon off enough power from the generator for those hours before the hospital needed full power again. I can still see my mother racing to get her iron and hurriedly ironing clothes and plugging in everything electric. But in the evening, we would light our tall Aladdin oil lamps with the beautiful chimney globes and also some lanterns to place around the house. A journeyman plumber had laid pipes around the station from one of the deep wells that had been drilled so that we could have running water. But that was an up-and-down situation. Because we lived on drought-prone land, and there were many contingencies, such as water pressure, to deal with, we often hauled the water to the house as the pipes laid waiting for a better time. An internal phone situation had been rigged up so we could call each other across our compound. We had no access to outside phones, but we could at least talk to each other unless our little system went down. Mm-hmm. Then someone would set about fixing it. Thousands of school children were taught in the buildings constructed from the ground up. The builders took great care to make those brick buildings as strong and sturdy as they possibly could. Thousands of sick people were treated in the hospital that the mechanically minded kept running. Long truck trips were made to bring in supplies for our survival and upkeep. It was a constant conversation in the background of every day, these making things work discussions. Mm-hmm. The generator, the bricks, the grand moments of electricity, the water wells, and the builders, and others who made things work. Some people taught classes one day and were busy working on fixing things the next. Some had been raised on farms and had a strong background in how to fix things. Those job labels did not signify menial labor or boring functions. Oh no, they were part of our lifeblood. They were, in fact, our very backbone. We could not function without them. We were living far too close to the land to take anyone's work for granted. It's interesting how far adrift society floats from understanding what makes things actually work. Is the person who makes pencils for the student to write with or writes the amazing textbook less important than the teacher? Is the teacher less important than the administrator? Is the person stocking the shelves with food items less important than the person putting the food items from the shelf into their cart? What about the person who prayed for rain during the drought? And the person who sold the farmer the seed? There seems to be an inherent need in people to contribute. In a group discussion, the light and sense of well-being that comes over someone's face when they're told that their comment was a great contribution to the conversation is proof enough. The look on a child's face when you tell them that the task they accomplished will brighten the classroom is proof. The sad look on an individual's face when they feel they have nothing to offer is also proof. In the animal world, the level of contribution to the pack is always high and constant. It seems to be only humans who begin to tell each other that they might not be necessary, that they have nothing to offer. Somehow, we've reached the place where we make judgments on personal value instead of understanding that unless we truly value every person's contribution, we simply won't make it as a people or a society. I think that we could all probably repeat the Apostle Paul's words to ourselves every day until they're emblazoned irrevocably in our minds. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. 1 Corinthians 12:14, 20 and 21. In my mind, I see the flurry, hear the panic, as frightened sick people were brought into our mission hospital and our medical appliances were not working. And then the sound, that loud noise, as that huge generator kicked back on and we all breathed a sigh of relief. The generator was working. We were back in operation. Our missionary mechanics had done it again.
Back in operation, double entendre.
Yeah, that's true. They did operate by flashlight when they didn't. Father, please don't let me ever fall prey to the notions of a culture that has decided to pay select people exorbitant sums, even though their job is in no way more important or difficult than that of the many others. Help me understand reality, not made-up ideas of celebrity or status. Help me know the truth, that the people putting food on my table and keeping my electricity on are valuable in my world. Valuable to me this very day. Thank you so much for their skills. Thank you for their work.
The Builders and the Mechanics.
Yeah.
Chapter 16 out of the book Memories of an African Son, penned by our very own Mary Ann Simpkins.
Thank you.
You can purchase multiple copies here at the Great News Radio Center or online. Mm-hmm. It's called Memories of an African Son. And if you've tuned in for many Tuesdays, you've heard us reading. This is being the 16th time.
Yeah,
sometimes
true.
We read one or two chapters.
Yeah, that's true.
But we appreciate the feedback that we get. Hopefully you're enjoying this. And if you want your own copy, stop by the Great News Radio Center. Call first just to make sure we're here, because we're oftentimes out and about with the Prime Lifetimes paper. We're distributing those or meeting up with advertisers or staff. Or
sometimes just down the hall talking to other shop owner type.
Yeah, right here in the mall.
You know, we just miss somebody.
And on occasion, you might even see me out there with a ping pong paddle, because Bill, one of the other international galleries, he comes over with his paddle and we might get out for 15 minutes during the lunch break or something.
Yeah, that's true.
Anyways, but on this 9/11, I do want to kind of bring it back that those are many times unsung heroes.
Oh, yeah.
Their tireless efforts, like those firefighters that run into a blaze or run to save lives, those in the police forces and healthcare workers and nurses and all the people that provide great services that we need and rely on. And
all the thousands of parents who comforted their children. I remember my daughter and all her friends sitting in the living room that afternoon and you just didn't know what to say.
It's still kind of hard to put it all into words and to talk about it and to see the depravity of mankind and how it lives out and is expressed through evil and evil acts. But again, as Janet Parshall says, it's exciting times because we have that good news message. We can proclaim Jesus Christ and that God loves people and that he cares for each and every one of us. So may we draw on his strength today so that we can be that vehicle, that fragrance of Christ to woo somebody towards God today.
Praise God.
May we do that. All right, everyone. Well, the assignment is clear. Love God so we can love other people. All right. Pick up your copy of Memories of an African Son. Well, thanks for listening. Thanks for being a part of our radio listening family. This is Mark Burns and Mary Ann Simpkins with the Ministry of Great News Radio. God bless you. Have a great day and night.